The word that I want to bring to you this morning is part of verse 1. It is the first phrase, actually, of the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, which was just so beautifully read for us. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm sure you observed, as we were reading that chapter, that St. Paul is defending himself, in part, against a very severe but quite irrational criticism which was emerging in the Corinthian church against himself. There were those who were jealous of his authority, it would seem, and they criticized Paul for being full of bravado and full of authority when he was away from them and when he was writing letters. But when he actually came to them and stood in their presence, he was no great shakes of a man, as we might say. He was a weak man and of no consequence. So why should people give him such exaggerated allegiance? They possibly despised Paul because Paul was a mature man and they were immature people. They admired bluster and self-assertiveness, whereas Paul, by the grace of God, had long since crucified that within himself. Or Christ had done it in him. And he holds now up before the Corinthians for their view and their consideration the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this defense of his ministry and his character is based upon this, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is the driving force of Christian behavior. Now, what do these two words mean? Meekness and gentleness. First of all, meekness. None of us could say that this is a popular word. It is certainly viewed with scorn by the 20th century world in which we live. Just imagine that thrusting, pushing, materialistic, middle management group of the community living in their new estates and driving their two family cars. Imagine meekness being a virtue that they would applaud. I do believe that in the world in which many of our contemporaries live, in business, which has not been my experience, but I know it's the experience of many of you here, meekness would neither be understood nor commended. But meekness is not weakness. It is not something which is, as we might say, lily-livered. It's something which springs from strength. It is a virtue of strength. It is people who are full of the Holy Spirit who are capable of being meek. Now, let us measure that, because there is a certain immaturity abroad in the Christian church at the present time which doesn't always equate fullness of the Holy Spirit with meekness. And there is an element of bluster and self-assertion which is not compatible with the meekness of Christ. Now, this virtue of strength called meekness in which Moses excelled, as you would notice by the first reading from Numbers. It is an inward thing, of course. It's to do with an inner attitude. But first of all, it is a Godward virtue. It is as it is because it has to do with our relationship with God. We are not meek people, first of all, in relation to other people. If we are genuinely meek in relation to other people, it is because first we are meek towards God. Only secondarily, and consequently, is the Christian meek in the presence of other people. Now, what is meekness? It is that temper of spirit in which we accept all God's dealings with us as good. And therefore we do not dispute about them. We do not resist them. We do not moan about them. Neither do we grumble about them. A moaning, grumbling, resisting spirit is the opposite of meekness. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that the meek person accepts everything which he could change and evil things which he could change. No. We are all of us called to change evil into good wherever we can and in whatever form. But we all of us know that we face situations and conditions of life which are very difficult to bear at certain times. And a meek spirit is one which sees this as part of God's dispensation and accepts it, even with rejoicing. Our Lord Jesus displayed a perfectly meek spirit when in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying his prayer till blood ran down his face, he said, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done, not mine." Now, if that attitude is there towards God, then it will be there to other people. That is why it is impossible to cultivate meekness towards other people if it's not there towards God. Those who grumble to God will grumble to other people. And Jesus didn't grumble towards God, and so he didn't grumble towards other people. And when he was captured, and when he was brought before Pilate, and when he was laid on that awful piece of wood, and the nails were hammered through his hands and his feet, he didn't grumble, and he didn't shriek. He accepted, and he prayed for their forgiveness. Now, what about gentleness? I think we're a little bit more at home with the word gentle than we are with the word meek. And there is more applause for gentleness in the world than there is for meekness. More applause for gentleness than there is for meekness. Now again, gentleness is not a soft and a weak virtue. It is something which springs, like meekness, from strength. What sort of thing is gentleness? What sort of person is a gentle person? A person is gentle who is full of charity and understanding and tolerance towards others in their faults, and merciful in his judgment upon them. Not condoning, not saying that it doesn't matter and is of no consequence and God doesn't mind anyway, which is what the world thinks, that's what it means. No, it is a being charitable to others in fault, because we try to do as we believe God does and take the whole situation as far as we know it into the reckoning, and also that we seek to do the Lord's will of not viewing ourselves more highly than we ought to do and of putting others before ourselves. When Jesus was praying for those soldiers who were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And in that, he was displaying perfect gentleness. Now, this is not sentimental. Neither meekness nor gentleness are sentimental virtues. They are not to be drooled over and wept about. They are real life, hard, nitty-gritty attitudes. Sorry to use that awful phrase. They are attitudes which involve constant decision and constant adjustment of our course, because we're all the time called upon to interact with other people and, of course, with God. Now, gentleness may not seem to be something that comes to us very, presents itself to us very often. Oh, no, I've not expressed that well. We may not, for instance, think that we are in a position to pass opinions and judgments on other people very often. We may not feel ourselves to be in that position of power and influence where judgment has to be passed. But that matters not. We are all of us constantly reacting to other people, whether we are using words or not. We are forming judgments in our minds. And so often, that judgment can be of condemnation and negative reaction. Now, a gentle person doesn't so react. The gentle person reacts as positively as possible. Now, these qualities, as I've already indicated, and as St. Paul brings out in the text, are most clearly seen in our Lord Jesus. And it is by the demonstration of meekness and gentleness in Christ that the Apostle Paul defends his ministry. For our Lord Jesus, you know, was an immensely strong person. Have you ever meditated on the strength of the Lord? I'm not talking about his physical strength, because of that I've no knowledge. We can only assume that he was in good physical condition. But his strength of personality must have been absolutely immense. Can you imagine going into the temple court and seeing it turned into a market full of swindlers and cheats, and all the noise and pressure and raucous laughter of the world, all there concentrated in the temple court, and the Lord took a whip and cried out with a cry that must have come like a thunderclap to them, "Out!" And they went in a hurry. Now, that was the Lord's physical, human personality showing itself. He was immensely strong, but never self-assertive. He was meek and gentle, even then in his anger. I can't explain that point. I commend it to you for your meditation. And our Lord, in his immense strength, had a clear mission. He had a great purpose. And we are here tonight, this morning, 2,000 years nearly after it, to testify to the fact that his mission was clear, definite, and fulfilled. But have you noticed? Our Lord didn't talk about my mission, my work. It was his Father's work. The work that his Father had sent him to do. And the clearest demonstration that the Lord Jesus has given us of the meekness of his spirit and its gentleness is the form of prayer that he's given us to use as the structure of our prayer life, which is, we call it, the Lord's Prayer. And it begins with that great key to prayer, which will unlock every secret of prayer if we will use it thoughtfully and meditatively, is "Hallowed be thy name." And there he puts all his thought and all his spiritual power into that opening up of the glory of God and praying that God will be hallowed, honored, sanctified in every life, that God will sanctify every life and every situation. It's God who is first and God who is over all in our Lord's mind. And so it should be in ours. "And thy kingdom come." Our Lord's example is given that we may follow it. Now I know we evangelicals have often tended to react against too much emphasis on the example of Jesus. I remember as a young Christian reacting against it because I thought that those who were commending the example of Jesus as the way of life were escaping the repentance and the humble submission at the foot of the cross. That is not the case at all. In fact, being redeemed is only one part of the story, isn't it? The way we humbly walk with Christ is the major part of the exercise, if I may use such words. And as we say in the covenant service, God has set forth the way of life for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is true. The importance of our Lord's example in all walks and ways, we cannot possibly esteem too much. Now the question that comes to us then, and I want to try to be very practical if I can at the close now, is this: how can we follow Jesus? How can we follow Jesus in these two virtues that we've been thinking about this morning, meekness and gentleness? I want to bring to you three things, three practical things. First of all, let us look for these qualities as fruits of the Spirit. And by that, I mean, let us believe that the Lord will produce them in us. And let us do all in our power to give him the right conditions. So if you feel reproved about a grumbling spirit, if you feel condemned by a spirit of pride, then come to the cross and ask for his forgiveness and be alert day by day and ask him to keep you alert to the reappearance of that same spirit, and remember that we are to come and come and come again and keep close to him at the cross for cleansing. That leads me into the second point, that let us do all we can all the time to exercise these virtues. Now, we may feel very ham-fisted about it, and we may make the mistake sometimes of falling into a bit of sentimentality or a little bit of self-esteem, but then God will make that right, and he will show us. And it's by having the corners knocked off that we go along. Let us do all we can to exercise these virtues. And the third thing, and finally, and I believe this is perhaps the most important thing, that let us believe positively that the pressure of the Holy Spirit within us is towards these virtues. Now that is true, because the Holy Spirit is in us as Christians. We cannot be believers, we cannot rejoice in the Lord without we have the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit within us exercises a pressure. He isn't benign and inactive. And the pressure that he exerts is towards the creation of his fruits within us. And so if we cooperate with him and lay ourselves open and make it known to him and keep the channel open that we want to be meek like Moses was meek, that we want to be meek like the Lord was meek, that we want to be gentle like the Saviour when he said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," then he will have a clearer path within us to bring those virtues into being and operation. You know, one of the reasons why we have the repeated sense of condemnation because of our failures in these points is because of that very pressure of the Holy Spirit who is within us working towards the bringing into being of these Christian virtues and fruits. So instead of bemoaning the condemnation, let us get rid of that by believing that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Come for cleansing to the foot of the cross once again and believe that his pressure is to create and renew and remake bit by bit, step by step, that personality which he wants to make into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. Let's read now Joel 2 and from verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. With its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green." This is after the locust invasion. "The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you a teacher for righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Before we turn to the exposition of the word, let us bow for a moment in prayer. Almighty God, for the tremendous enheartening nature of those words, we thank you. Spoken so very long ago, but so relevant to us. Lord, they come to us like bells ringing down the valley. They come to us like the sound of the wind in the tops of the trees. They come to us as from your very self. We praise you. Lord, speak to us through your word now, and make it be that we hear you speaking your truth to each one of us personally. Lord, may man not intrude between yourself and each heart. In the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. We turn, as we have done already, to the prophet Joel. And here, we are not at all sure when Joel prophesied. The more conservative commentaries put him in the 8th century BC. The conservative Lion Handbook puts him in the 6th century. And I honestly think it's a case of you pays your money and takes your pick. I don't really think we can say. It's like the book of Job. It's timeless. But I'm sure that the word spoken has its relevance to every age of decadence needing the judgment of God. And certainly the glorious promises are appropriate to every generation of the church. I want really to turn your thoughts to verse 28. The simple statement, I will pour out my spirit on all people. This is really God's great goal for his church. It's the culmination of the great plan of redemption. The ministry of Jesus was to have a twofold effect. And these two effects of the ministry of Jesus are summed up in the two pictures that are associated with John the Baptist's ministry when Jesus was baptized. The Lamb, the picture of the sacrifice, once offered for the sins of the whole world, and the dove, the coming down on Jesus, our sin-bearer, substitute and representative, the Holy Spirit given to all people. Our Lord came to redeem us from sin and to equip us with God's power, to give us deliverance from the enemy, and to furnish us with all that we need to glorify Him. The angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And John the Baptist said to the crowd who he was calling to repentance, "The one who comes after me, I am not fit to tie his shoelaces. I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." God's great plan is for the redemption of people from the claws of Satan and the filling of the people with the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. This is the finishing of the temple. This is the placing in position of the capstone, as we were thinking yesterday, with cries of "God bless it, God bless it." Joel's prophecy is a prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit on all people. But in that fact, there are all the facts regarding and relating to the pouring out of the Spirit down history. I've often tried to ponder the actual mechanism of prophecy. I haven't got the gift, the charismatic gift of prophecy. And I have pondered just what Joel must have felt and seen to cause him to write, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." Now, I don't think that Joel heard the Lord dictating the prophecy to him. I don't think in most instances that's how prophecy worked. There were doubtless some times when words were communicated. But it seems to me more natural to our human experience to say that the prophet saw vision or inward vision, and the words that the vision brought out under the guidance and channeling of God are the inspired words of Scripture. That the vision brought forth the words. Now, what did Joel see? Obviously, he had to see something which told him that the Holy Spirit was going to be given. Now, the Holy Spirit had never been given in abundance. God was going to pour out the Holy Spirit, not give it in individual measure with a kind of teaspoon like he'd done it before. Because, you see, altogether before, the Holy Spirit had been given for individuals, for particular ministry. There had been the instance when the tabernacle was being planned and made that the Holy Spirit gifted certain individuals with skill to manufacture the tabernacle from the gifts that the Egyptians brought, the Israelites brought, having spoiled them, the Egyptians. And when Saul was at a certain stage of his experience, he received the Spirit, and they said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" So you see, what Joel could see told him that the Holy Spirit had come on the multitude. He must have seen people, which gave him the clear impression that the Spirit was for everybody. Not just this prophet here or that skilled man there, but for all. And so we mustn't let the way in which the words of the prophecy pick out the speaking of prophecy as being in any way restrictive. This is the picture that conveys the glorious, far more extensive truth, that the Holy Spirit in the latter days would be for all people. Now, if we believe that the cross is for all sinners, then the Spirit is for all believers. The gift of the Spirit is in no way restricted any more than the atoning power of the death of our Saviour. And every time the Holy Spirit is given, whenever anybody receives him, this is part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. It isn't that we are waiting for it to be fulfilled. It isn't that it was fulfilled on Pentecost. I've heard complicated sermons on the text, "This is that." You remember when Peter stood in the street and preached and said, "This is that which was foretold by the prophet Joel." And I've tried to ponder the way the preacher saw "this is that," and I've never yet seen it. But I don't think that matters very much. I don't think the complication that was being drawn out is there. I think it is that the Holy Spirit was given when the dove came on the Lord, and Pentecost was a pouring out first upon people beyond the Lord, but that was the kind of beginning. And the Holy Spirit is now available to all who will believe. The first thing that springs out of Joel's prophecy is that God will give the Holy Spirit to people. Begun at Pentecost, the mark of being a Christian, the evidence and the power of the Christian life. Never let that thought become a commonplace. If you can weep at the sight of Jesus dying for you, and if you can be overcome with wonder at the gift of God in his incarnation in Christ, let yourself be equally moved that God has given you the Holy Spirit. For scarcely anything could be more wonderful than that. The second thing to emerge from this prophecy is that God will pour out the Spirit. He will not hand it out in little parcels. The Holy Spirit, he, the Holy Spirit, will be given in abundance. And this has been repeatedly accomplished at times of revival. There have been times when the Holy Spirit has so come and shaken the assembly of people together that they were overwhelmed, as we have been hearing during this weekend. This is the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was given for individuals to do certain tasks. But in the New Covenant, the same Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, is poured out for every believer to share. And it isn't a case of going into the Holy Spirit since we've come into charismatic truth and understanding. Even before the charismatic renewal took place, there were no Christians walking this earth who had not received the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is of the very essence of the Christian faith. And the third thing that emerges from this little word of prophecy is that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Everybody. Everybody. When did you last go into the shopping centre near where you live, or into the pushing crowded supermarket, or on the tube in London and on those stairs where everybody's crowding on, and think, the Holy Spirit, he will be poured out on all flesh. All these. This is not yet accomplished, but it is indeed for them all. And I think there's quite an amusing little touch to this prophecy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Even the servants will have it. That must have been a surprise to Joel, I think, that he put it like that. Everybody. And there follows this emphasis on natural wonders and disasters. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that obviously is a prophecy that relates to the end of time. I think also it is timeless in the sense that it is part of the picture that was there to the prophet's mind concerning the tremendous effect of the pouring out of the Spirit on human flesh. And it's all of a piece with what happened on the day of Pentecost when they heard the rushing mighty wind come down from heaven, and they had these tongues of fire dividing and settling on them all, and they were all began speaking in strange tongues. When that day comes at the end, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and there will be these great natural effects, it will indeed be a day of salvation. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It will be a day of recognition of God for who he is and what he is. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the vision and the prophecy of the end of the age is also for the bits and pieces and growths and declensions in between whiles. We're not talking about something which has nothing to do with us and only for the end. It is for now. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when we are to recognize God for who he is and what he is. And we must never let ourselves be discouraged into forgetting that this vision is indeed for everybody. And when we pray for revival, and that is the burden of our being here this afternoon, we pray for God's will to be done as revealed in this prophecy. And what we're seeing here, I will pour out my spirit on all people, is what we are praying for in revival, which is the extension of God's kingdom, his kingdom truly in every heart, full allegiance to the Lord God. Now let us look a little more closely at this promise from the point of view of the church today. A revived church, which we must hold more or less in our imagination. I imagine that not many of us would say that we come from a church where revival is the present experience. A revived church is one which is responding as fully as possible to the pressure of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as I was saying this morning about the pressure of the Spirit being within us towards personal holiness, so I believe that the pressure of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, in the church, is towards revival. That we are not asking God to do something that he's resisting doing or not thought of doing when we pray for revival. Now, why revival doesn't come, if the pressure is there from the Holy Spirit within the body towards it, why it doesn't come now when we're praying for it, I'm not in a position to say. But I am quite sure that the pressure of the Spirit is always in that direction. For that is the direction of God's will, the salvation of people. God who wills not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in Christ. Clearly, it is God's will to have a church filled with his Spirit, filled with himself. And that is his will, not chiefly for our sakes, not chiefly for the church's sake, but for his own. Because God plans to have a church to be presented to himself at the last without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can see in the plans that God has revealed to us for the future that his plan is greater than you and I? That we are to be for him a perfect house and not a heap of perfect bricks. And there is a very, very big difference, isn't there, between a heap of bricks and the house that's built. The substance is the same, but it's the orientation that's different. And it is God's plan that the house presented for him eternally to live in, his church, his body, is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now every brick he plans to be sanctified. Every limb, every organ he plans to be perfect. But the whole body he plans to be perfect. Absolutely, of course. Without spot or wrinkle. Now what, briefly, are the marks of the Spirit-filled church? Here, in Joel 2, as I've already observed, we see the note about dreams and visions. Now, I don't think that we are to take those as being the necessary marks of a Spirit-filled church. I think it is far more to be an indication that people were going to be filled with the Spirit, not that these were the marks of their filling for all time. The New Testament revelation takes us much further than Joel, because after the Holy Spirit was poured out, then we began to see the marks that truly appeared. Now, we're all of us, I'm sure, familiar with the gifts and the evidences of the Holy Spirit, which have been abundantly and in widespread in evidence among groups of Christian people in the last 20 years. And we are growing perhaps more aware of God's ultimate plan, or his greater plan, for a church which is filled with the Holy Spirit. And at this point we could have all sorts of disagreements and misunderstandings, I have no doubt at all. But over all those ideas, there is this one supreme truth, is there not? That the ultimate that God plans for the Spirit-filled church is that it be filled with love. Love for him, and love for each other, and love for all the world. All the gifts and all the fruits are but expressions and approaches to that supreme manifestation of love. That is the essential mark. Neither intensity of feeling nor level of experience here in the end is important. We can love without intense feelings. We can love God without being filled with a sense of it. To be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean necessarily that we are all the time on a high level, so we think, a high spiritual plane. I can't remember when we were having this discussion. Yes, it was in the group we had in here last night. And in the discussion, it came out that so many people have to walk through the valley of darkness at some time in their life's experience. I believe, as I said in the group, that nobody gets to heaven without walking in some measure through the valley of darkness. That the valley of the shadow, the valley of the dark night of the soul, the valley when all sense of God is perhaps removed, comes to us all, and it is not incompatible with being filled with the Spirit and being filled with love. The love of God, the gift of the Spirit, is exercised by faith as well as experience. Now, God wants us to be preparing for revival. And clearly, it is the personal responsibility of every believer to be filled with the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit. Not every believer is necessarily filled with the Spirit. And Paul says, writing to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Now, he wouldn't say that if we couldn't be. He wouldn't say that if we had to go a distance that we couldn't manage to travel in order to get it. He wouldn't say that if we had to attend a certain type of ministry in order to be filled with the Spirit. After all, it's no good knowing that Selfridges in London have a certain type of commodity, but you've no way of getting there for it, so you can't have it. If God says to us, be filled with the Spirit, I thereby know that at this moment, if I'm willing, I may be filled with the Spirit. Because God doesn't dangle any carrots before us that he's taunting us with and taking away the moment we stretch out our hands. I think I said that too strongly. It might not be at this moment. There might be a certain struggle because there might be all sorts of things in me that prevent me, and I've got to labour to uncover them and to bring them to God in repentance. But I can be filled with the Spirit right now, and so can you, because that is God's will. I believe that Roy Hessian, in his two little books, at least, The Calvary Road, where he speaks about the immediacy of revival in the individual soul, and his book Be Filled Now, where he speaks about being filled with the Spirit now, is essentially right. This may lead to high feeling and many gifts and much extension of the kingdom. Or it may not. But we may be filled with the Spirit, and it's our duty to be. And our duty is to follow the Word of God. Revival, the revival of the church, and the revival of the and the spreading of the gospel through the kingdom and the salvation of the multitude, it's all part of the sovereign will of God. But there can be no doubt that God's agents in revival are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what can we say about the connection between the personal filling of the Holy Spirit and the epoch-making experience which we call revival? Now, there are certain things that we do not know. And I've got three things here that I think are very important that we've got to say we do not know. First, we cannot penetrate the mind and purpose of God in his ordering of times and his dispensations of the Spirit. We can't say to God, why did you revive the church in the 18th century? Why did you revive the church in Wales in 1904? Why did you come to the Hebrides in 1949? And why haven't you come here now when we've been praying for all these years? Those questions are meaningless. We can hazard a guess, but we'd better not really. Secondly, we are quite unaware of what is happening deep down at the present time. Can you imagine being a fish and swimming about in the sea? Now, would you be aware of the tide rising and falling? If you could see the bottom, then I suppose you would be aware of it, because you would say, oh, it's a long way down now, and it was only very shallow this morning. But there's no feeling attached to it, is there, to a fish? Sorry, I'm swaying out of position with the microphones. A fish is in the sea, and the tide comes in and goes out. Now, in a sense, you and I are like the fish in the sea, and we are quite unaware. In spite of all the things we can see, and all the judgments we make, and all the pessimisms that we allow to develop, we are quite unaware of forming a judgment about the nature of the spiritual tide. And the third thing is that we do not know how God uses a loving, spirit-filled, praying church to fulfill his sovereign purpose. Now, there are spirit-filled, loving, praying churches at this present moment of time. But by and large, they are not centres of revival. Individuals within them are experiencing revival. Possibly it could be said that the church has got a touch of revival. But there is no widespread influence, no attraction in, like there was in the Hebrides, you know, when Duncan Campbell came and the people stopped where they were or were arrested to attend the church in the middle of the night. No feeling of that nature. So we've got to say that we do not know how God takes hold of spirit-filled churches and spirit-filled leaders and begins and continues to use them in revival. It's his sovereign work. I derive a great deal of comfort from the little I've read of Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the last century. But I don't believe it's right that that we may have revival whenever we want it. I don't think that's true. Although I do believe that we may be filled with the Spirit ourselves whenever we wish and are willing. So that leads me to the four things that we do know. Now, we know a lot of things, but I've picked out four. First, that the Holy Spirit is given and each individual may be filled and the Holy Spirit may be received by faith. Revival or no revival, general extension of the kingdom or tiny little persecuted group of believers under great oppression, or church surrounded by the eroding apathy of the 20th century, whatever it is, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we may be filled with the Spirit. And that is true for you now. Secondly, we know that every Spirit-filled believer has the responsibility to progress to holiness. For the Holy Spirit is not given for personal entertainment, nor for personal ecstasy. He is given to glorify God in our lives in holiness. And holiness emerges through the fullness of the Spirit according to our obedience. Thirdly, that prayer for the extension of God's kingdom and the hallowing of his name is a necessary preparation for revival. To be filled with the Spirit is one thing. To be praying for revival, for the coming of God, the extension of God's kingdom, the hallowing of his name, is a necessary part of however God does bring revival. This is a necessary part of it. And lastly, that the agents God has used in the past for revival have always been very close to him. Always been very close to him. In holiness, in faithfulness, in humility and all the graces. Thanks be to God for this wonderful promise of the fullness of the Spirit. Don't go away from the conference if you're not sure, without getting on your knees, giving yourself over again to God and being filled with the Spirit. I wonder whether in conclusion I dare share with you my own experience, because I've been a bit troubled in recent years, I must confess, about the way in which it has been assumed by some of God's people that there is a certain type of ministry necessary, a certain type of counselling. There's got to be this, that, or the other in order that I can receive the Holy Spirit. Some kind of mechanism, some kind of process of words. But there isn't. I was 17 when I was converted, and the year after I was converted, we went to Cliff College to the Derwent Convention. And I'd become exercised about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and holiness during the year through reading the Joyful News. I was converted through a Cliff mission and started, as most Cliff converts did in those days, to become a regular subscriber to the Joyful News. And what a wonderful paper that was. I went to the Derwent Convention in 1951 wondering what God was going to do, wondering what I was going to do. And I remember I was very greatly exercised and very had a deep sense of need for the Holy Spirit to fill me. And we'd learned a new chorus. And at the risk of getting you all to run out, I'll try and sing it. Lay your life on the altar for God. He's calling for you today. Lay your life on the altar for God. His summons this moment obey. The fields unto harvest are white. The laborers are scattered and few. Lay your life on the altar for God. He's calling for you, for you. That chorus wouldn't leave me. And it was the middle of the night. The rain was drumming down on the marquee. I was in a top bunk, and I was restless. And I knew that the way forward was in my hands. And there would be no way forward until I handed all of me over to Jesus. He'd saved me, and I knew it, but he hadn't yet got the lot. And the only way I could think of doing this was to kind of go through the inventory. And so I went through all of myself as I knew myself, and I handed it all over to God. And when I'd done, and I tried to mean it all, I was blessed, first of all, with a great sense of relief, and then with a great sense of love. And I loved the Lord, and I loved everybody. And it was a wonderful experience. And I knew that the Holy Spirit had filled me. And next day, it was still there. And I looked upon the world with new eyes. And when I was helping my father on our milk ground, later on, I was feeling just the same. Oh, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since then. Lots of things that I didn't know about myself then have been uncovered. Lots of little dirty corners have come to light. Lots of nasty little inhabitants have had to be cast out. But I know this, that when we go through ourselves honestly and sincerely and give ourselves to God, he doesn't shut the door in our face. He fills us with himself, and he blesses us with the evidence.